We'll turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 16. And we've come to verse 8. We began looking at that verse last week. The Lord Jesus has told his disciples that he's going to be leaving them to return to heaven. For perhaps 33 years, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, has been living out his life as a man here on earth. For maybe 3 years, that life has been a very public life. He's been living in the full blaze of publicity, with people watching him and listening to him every moment of every day. And people have been measuring him, assessing him, deciding what they think of Jesus. You could say that he's been on trial before the world for those 3 years. But very soon, the trial is going to come to an end. It's going to turn, in fact, into a literal climactic trial. The leaders of the world are going to have Jesus arrested, and they're going to bring him into a courtroom, and he's going to be accused of all sorts of crimes, and he's going to be found guilty. He's going to be condemned. He's going to be executed as a criminal. The world is going to pass its final verdict on Jesus, and it's going to be a verdict of guilty. But that won't be the end of the story. Yes, he'll be condemned and executed. But 3 days later, God will raise him from the dead. He'll be seen alive by many people. And that will be God's way of reversing men's verdict. The world says Jesus is guilty, Jesus is in the wrong. But God says Jesus is innocent. God says Jesus is in the right. God raises him from the dead. And then 40 days later, God vindicates him in an even more dramatic way. Jesus is caught up from this world. He ascends into heaven. And he sits down on the throne of God in heaven. This man Jesus, this carpenter, is installed as king over the whole universe, with all authority in heaven as well as earth. The world says Jesus is a criminal. But God says he is worthy to share my power and glory in heaven. Now that is what Jesus is looking forward to in chapter 16, verse 5, when he says, "Now I'm going to him who sent me." He's looking forward to that day when he will return to the Father in heaven to take his place in power and glory. He's going to leave his disciples, yes, but only so that he can take up that position of power and authority where he will be able to work on their behalf. And he promises them that when he returns to heaven, he will send from heaven the Holy Spirit of God. He will send the Spirit down to them. The title he gives to the Holy Spirit in these verses is the Paraclete. In the New International Version, it's translated the Counselor, verse 7. "Unless I go away, the Counselor, the Paraclete, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now notice, the emphasis is that the Holy Spirit is going to come to you. To the disciples, to the people who belong to Jesus Christ. They are going to receive the Holy Spirit. The almighty power of God is going to descend to them. It's not merely that the Holy Spirit is going to come into the world. The Holy Spirit is going to come specifically to the disciples, to the people of Christ. The almighty power of God is going to come down upon them. They're going to be remade by the same Holy Spirit who made the universe on the first day. The Holy Spirit who brooded upon the waters and brought light out of darkness. He, the infinite Creator Spirit, is going to come as the recreator of the disciples. The almighty, infinite power of God is going to dwell in them and among them. Now, this is surely the most extraordinary, the most amazing promise that our minds can conceive. I, says Jesus, I will send him, the Spirit of God, to you. Ordinary human beings, men and women and children like us, people who believe in Jesus, they are going to be filled with the Spirit of God, the Spirit whom the universe cannot contain. That Spirit is going to come into the very beings, the bodies, the minds, the hearts, the experience, into the very fiber of these ordinary, fragile, tiny human creatures. They're going to be filled with the Spirit of God. They're going to be submerged in the Spirit of God. They're going to have the Spirit of God living in them. They're going to be transformed, remade, turned into supernatural creatures by the Spirit of God. I will send him to you, says Jesus. The life of every true Christian, the life of every true church, is an utterly supernatural thing. Because God himself, in all his fullness, in all his infinity, God himself, without any limitations, God in the infinity of his being and wisdom and power and holiness, dwells in every true Christian and in every true church. Things happen in the life of a Christian. Things happen in the life of churches that could not happen otherwise, that can't be explained in any other way than the fact that the Holy Spirit of God is in them. Christians experience things and do things and endure things and accomplish things that simply cannot be explained except in terms of the fact that God, the Spirit of God, is within them. The changes that come about in their personalities are utterly amazing. The way they love one another and pray for one another simply has no parallel in the life of the world. The way they're willing to suffer and endure is awesome and amazing. It's superhuman. And the only way that these things can be explained is that Jesus has kept his promise. He has sent the Holy Spirit to us. In the first generation, the presence of the Holy Spirit was marked by miracles, physical miracles. The dead were raised. People spoke in languages they'd never learned. Well, those were the first marks that the Holy Spirit had come to Christ's people. But all through the centuries, we see ever greater miracles. We see people who have been utter vicious brutes becoming lovely, pure, holy, gracious men and women. We see people who were once enemies laying down their lives for one another. We see cowardly, frightened people singing for joy as they're taken to the stake to be burned alive. We see people who have never met one another, praying night and day for one another. We see Christians overcoming all obstacles, all opposition, all dangers, all hardships to take the gospel of Jesus to every nation. We see young men willing to lay down their lives in their 20s if they can bring one soul to Jesus Christ. We see God's people building hospitals in the Amazon jungle, and orphanages in Romania, and schools in the Arctic Circle, and all for the sake of Jesus. And they accomplish astonishing things. People say to us, well, show us a miracle. Just show us a miracle, and we'll believe. The whole of church history is a miracle. The life of every true Christian is a miracle. The life of every true church is a miracle. When I look back over the years that this church has existed, it is a miracle that we still exist. When I think of the sins in our own hearts that have risen up and nearly torn us to pieces again and again and again, it is a miracle that we have come through those things. It is a miracle that we are still praying for one another and loving one another and still working together for Christ. This church, by all the laws of sociology and psychology, should not exist. Could not exist. It is miraculous that this church is still in existence today. It is a miracle, it is supernatural that you should still be here today. Any one of you still calling yourself a Christian. After the troubles you've been through, after the ways in which you have been beaten and crushed by providences, by painful afflictions, after the ways in which you've been tempted, after the ways in which you have fallen, it is miraculous that you should still be here saying, I belong to Jesus Christ. You look back and you wonder now, how did you ever come through that period of backsliding? You ask now, how was it that when I had given in to that sin, that I didn't finally slide away completely? And the only explanation for these supernatural things is that the Holy Spirit is among us and within us. The life of every believer is a standing miracle. It would be utterly impossible apart from the reality of the Holy Spirit. Listen to Paul's picture of a real Christian and a real Christian experience. This all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed. We commend ourselves in every way, as servants of God, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. Now, isn't that a picture of an utterly supernatural life? When a man can say, my experience has been one of being hard-pressed, But however hard the pressure, I have never been crushed. I still believe in Christ. I've often been perplexed, but I have never been reduced to despair. I've been persecuted, but I've never been abandoned. There's been an almighty power that has sustained me through things that I could not have endured naturally. There's been troubles and hardships and distresses and beatings and imprisonments and riots. And yet I found purity and understanding and patience and kindness arising within me. So often in people's experience, in the experience of unbelievers, pain only produces bitterness. And yet you crush this man, Paul. You batter him. You lock him up in prisons. And what does it produce? It produces purity and understanding and patience and kindness. That's supernatural. He can be slandered. He can be beaten. He can be filled with sorrow. And yet supernatural joy carries on bubbling up within him. He can be reduced to the point where he is utterly poor, where he's got nothing, and still have the riches of glory to share with all around him. He can have nothing and yet be able to say, I possess everything. Isn't that supernatural? The world says, give us a miracle. And we say, look at any true believer. Look at the story of his life. Look at what he's been through. Look at what she's endured. Look at what God has done and is doing in him through her. It's extraordinary. The Holy Spirit has come to Christ's people. And the evidence is there in every true Christian life and in the life of every true church. And if the Holy Spirit has come, then that proves that Jesus is indeed enthroned in heaven, sharing the power and glory of God. Otherwise, how could he have sent the Holy Spirit to us? I'm only going over what we've been saying over these past few weeks. It is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the church, in Christians, that is the great evidence that Jesus really is enthroned in heaven today. The work of the Holy Spirit among us is the proof that God has vindicated Jesus. It's the proof that Jesus is now on the throne of God. It's the proof that the world was wrong in its verdict on Jesus and that the Lord Jesus was utterly in the right. And that, as we've seen, is the reason why the Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete, the Advocate. That's the reason why in these verses he's given that title. It means the one who argues for you in court. The Holy Spirit is the one who constantly, by his work, proves that the world is wrong in the verdict it passed on Jesus, and that Jesus is right. Verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world. We looked at that last week. Not he will make the world feel guilty, but he will prove that the world is guilty. He will do things in us that will make it plain that the world is utterly in the wrong. He provides the proof that the world has got it utterly, completely wrong. He exposes the folly and the sin of the world by what he does among us, because what he does among us proves that Jesus is exalted on high. Now, in the remainder of verse 8, and in the verses that follow, verses 9 to 11, that phrase, he will convict the world, he will prove that the world is wrong, is expanded and developed. He will prove the world is wrong, particularly in relation to three things. He will prove that the world is wrong in regard to sin, and in regard to righteousness, and in regard to judgment. You see that in the second half of verse 8. And then in verses 9 to 11, Jesus explains this further under those three headings. Now I have to say that these verses are the most difficult verses in the whole of John's Gospel. And Malcolm, with his Greek Testament in front of him, is nodding vigorously. Nobody is quite certain even how these verses are to be translated. And certainly nobody is quite certain how they fit together and what the logic is in these verses. You see, they are very cryptic and very ambiguous. Just take that one sentence. He will convict the world in regard to righteousness. Well, what does that mean? What is the righteousness that's being spoken of? Some commentators say it means he will prove that the world is wrong in relation to its own righteousness. He will show up how empty and inadequate the world's righteousness is. Others say it means he will prove the world wrong by establishing the fact that Christ is righteous. Others say it means he will prove the world wrong in their whole view of what righteousness actually is. You can see that one phrase is so ambiguous. It's because the Lord Jesus simply does not say what righteousness, whose righteousness he has in view. And just about every phrase here, every word, carries the same ambiguities. I have to say I'm as unsure as everyone else. So I can only take you through the verses and show you what I think is the most likely understanding. The doctrine that we'll be preaching from these verses stands, even if I'm uncertain of the precise syntax of the Greek at points. Three aspects then of the Spirit's convicting work. Number one, he proves the world is in the wrong in regard to sin. The Holy Spirit proves the world is in the wrong in regard to sin. And then Jesus adds in verse 9, because men do not believe in me. The Holy Spirit, by his work in the church, proves that Jesus is the Son of God, the Lord, the King, the Holy One. And what that must mean is that the world, the human race, is guilty of the most appalling sin conceivable. We did not believe in him. We rejected him. We crucified him. We killed him. The Holy Spirit's work proves decisively that man has committed the most awful crime imaginable. God's own Son came among us, and we refused to believe in him. We mocked him, we spat on him, we tortured him, and finally we nailed him to a cross. You see, the world passed its verdict and declared that it was Jesus who was the sinner, the blasphemer, the liar, the cheat, and so we crucified Jesus. But now that Jesus has been raised from the dead, now that the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, it is absolutely plain that it wasn't Jesus who was guilty of sin. It was the world, it was mankind that was guilty. It was we who were guilty of a crime beyond imagination. To kill the innocent one. To hate the blameless one. To torture the pure and holy one. To attack God. To spit in God's face.
That's what mankind did.
And the whole human race, the whole of the world is implicated in that crime. It wasn't just a few unspeakably evil men who murdered Jesus. It was man. It was human society. It was the world. It was the religious people who were jealous of him. It was the crowds who shouted, "Crucify him." It was the disciples who ran away when they had promised that they would stand with him to the end. It was the corrupt Roman governor who thought that it was more important to keep his career than to stand by what was true. It was the lads on the make who were willing to go into court and tell lies for a few bob. It was the soldiers who stood around him and beat him up for fun. It was the Jews. It was the Gentiles. It was the people who were actively involved. It was the people who said, "Well, it's none of my business," and just let it happen. Nobody stood up. Nobody intervened. Everyone found good reasons to let it happen. Do you remember that horrible incident on a tube train a little while back, when a young girl was raped, gang raped, in a carriage full of people? And she screamed and she sobbed and pleaded with people to help, and nobody lifted a finger. They just didn't want to get involved. They said afterwards it was none of their business and it could have been risky to intervene. But wouldn't you say that those people shared in that crime? Wouldn't you say that they share the guilt, that they're implicated? And just so, there were some who killed Jesus by their deliberate action. And there were some who killed him by their cowardice. And there were some who killed him by their greed. And there were some who killed him simply by not caring enough to raise a finger. The whole human race is implicated. There is not one of us who would have been different if we had been there in that year, at that Easter time. There is not one of us who would have stood up. We would have been there in the crowd shouting, "Crucify." We would have been there at the cross laughing. We'd have been there spitting on the man who was dragging his cross through the streets. We'd have been there washing our hands of the whole business with Herod and Pilate. This is the human heart. This is human sin exposed. So at last we know what the human race really is. At last we know what the human heart really is. At last we know what wickedness the world is capable of. Most of the time there's a veneer, isn't there? There's a disguise that prevents us from seeing the real wickedness of the world. There's civilization and there's education and there's manners, and you see these things and you say, well maybe the world isn't so bad after all. And you hear of kindly deeds and you hear of charitable efforts and you see loving parents and sweet old ladies, and you say, well, there's a lot of good in the world after all. There's a lot of good in human beings. But if you want to see what the human race really is, you go to a place called Calvary and you look at a cross and you see a man who's been nailed to that cross through his hands and his feet, and you see the way that his body has been tortured and ripped to pieces, and you remember that this is the only good man who ever lived. This is the man who never told a lie. This is the man who never spoke a cruel word or did a selfish action. And we nailed him there. And look at the men and women, our brothers and sisters, who gather around that cross, and watch the malicious delight in their faces as they hear him screaming,
and listen to them as they laugh at him and throw mockery and twist the knife in the wound, as they offer him vinegar to drink in his thirst. That's the human race. That's what we are when all the veneer is stripped away. And then remember that this tortured figure is God's beloved Son. That he's the Holy One. That he's the maker of the universe. He's the one to whom we owe everything. And we've hated him. And we've despised him. And we've thought that our careers and our comforts are more important than he is. And we've stood back and we've watched him scream in agony and we've laughed at the pains of Jesus. The cross. It's the final proof of how the human race really feels about God. It's the ultimate demonstration of human sin.
When the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost, he gave us the evidence that the man we killed at Calvary was God's beloved Son. And so the Holy Spirit proves that we are guilty. Guilty of sin. Guilty of the ultimate, unimaginable sin. The foulest thing in all eternity. We have not believed in Jesus Christ. We are part of the race that hated him and killed him. There will be times when you look at people. Nice people, decent people, attractive people, ordinary people. And you'll begin to feel that the language of the Bible, the language we use, is over the top. It has to be. We talk about human beings being totally depraved. We say that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That in human beings there dwells no good thing. And you'll begin to feel, well, that sort of language is extreme, isn't it? I mean, it just doesn't match what you see around you. It seems exaggerated. Well, at those times, you look at Calvary and you say, this is what we did to the Son of God. This is what we did to the Lord of love. This is what we really are. The Holy Spirit proves that the world is wrong because it exposes our sin. Secondly, the coming of the Holy Spirit and his work now proves the world is wrong in regard to righteousness. Verse 10, in regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. I think, I sketched out the possibilities before, I think this is talking about Christ's righteousness. Christ being utterly, perfectly in the right. Again, it's a law court word, isn't it? And it's just what we've been saying all the way through. The presence of the Holy Spirit proves that the Lord Jesus has gone into heaven. And that proves that he has God's approval, God's favour. That proves that God has vindicated him completely. Christ has been shown to be the perfectly righteous one. And that means that the world is in the wrong. All the accusations, all the smears that the world brought against Jesus Christ have been refuted now, once for all. Where is Jesus?
Jesus is sitting in heaven. And if we could see Jesus now, what would we see? I saw someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. When he was hanging there on the cross, people called him a sinner and a blasphemer. Would anybody call him that now, when they see him in his exalted glory, when they see him shining with all the glory and beauty of the infinitely holy God? It's God the Father who has elevated him to that position of infinite glory. And why? Because the Father is satisfied that he lived that life of perfect obedience here on earth. It's Philippians 2, isn't it? Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death. Yes, even the death of a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. When the Holy Spirit is given, it's the evidence, the final demonstration that Jesus has been declared to be absolutely right and holy and pure and good in every way by the Father. When we worship Jesus, we are not just worshiping a figure of power and grandeur. When we worship Jesus, we are worshiping infinite goodness. We're worshipping a man who lived a life of perfect, unbroken, costly, beautiful obedience. We're worshipping the one man of whom God can say without any reservation, he is righteous. I've probed his thought for 30 years and never found a trace of pride. I sounded his feelings for 30 years and never found a glimmering of selfishness. Not for one moment has that bright, shining purity been shadowed. He's been obedient to me in every thought, and in every word, and in every feeling, and in every choice. There's not been one weak compromise. There's not been one seamy stain. I starved him in a desert, and he looked up at me and said, "I live by every word that comes from your mouth, my Father." I made him tramp the earth with nowhere to lay his head, and he said, "You are my refuge and my strength, my Father." I took away his family and I took away his friends, and he said, "Whom have I on earth but you, my Father?" I handed him over to his enemies, and he said, "You are my shield and my exceeding great reward." I plunged him into darkness, and I shut my ears against his screams, and I poured out my wrath against him, and I broke him. I gave him no reasons. He cried, "Why?" And I didn't answer him. I ruined him. I destroyed him. I left him alone in the darkness, and he cried, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And I did not come to his comfort. But he cried, "My God." And he submitted, and he obeyed, and he loved me. Even when I was crushing him, even when I was breaking his heart, even when I was treating him worse than I have ever treated my worst enemy, He was still loving me. And so says the Father, he is righteous. He's worthy. He's worthy to be exalted. He's worthy to carry the name Lord. He's worthy to share my throne. The world couldn't see. The world couldn't see the righteousness of Jesus. The world was wrong. But God has declared that Jesus is righteous. God has seen that perfect obedience even unto death, and God is satisfied, and God has exalted him to the highest place, and we know it because he's poured out the Holy Spirit from heaven. My time has gone and I've not touched our third point. Let me just outline very quickly how I would deal with it. Thirdly, he will convict the world. He will prove the world is wrong, verse 11, in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The world's judgment was wrong. It condemned Jesus. He came claiming to be the rightful prince, the rightful Lord. But the world said, we won't have this man to rule over us. And they condemned him. That was their judgment. But now we know that their judgment was wrong. Why? Because God has raised him to the throne and he's poured out the Spirit. And what that means is that when men set themselves up against Jesus, they were actually obeying God's great enemy. When they were refusing to have Jesus as their prince, they were actually submitting to Satan and making him their prince. If they were assaulting God's son, then they were obeying God's enemy. He's their prince. He's the one who dominates the thinking of the world. And now he and they stand condemned. If Christ has been vindicated by God, it means that the world has been condemned. It means that along with Satan, this world is now under judgment and wrath. The world is wrong. It's been shown to be utterly evil. The world is wrong. It's been shown that it recognized nothing of the righteousness of Jesus, whom God has elevated. The world is wrong, and now it stands condemned along with its master, the devil. The world is wrong. It is utterly wrong. Isn't it extraordinary that we should ever be tempted by the opinion of the world? Isn't it extraordinary that we should ever feel it matters to us what the world thinks of us? Isn't it extraordinary that we should ever think it important that we should have the good opinion of the world, that we should have a reputation in the world? Isn't it amazing that we should worry about what the world says about us or thinks about us? Isn't it amazing that we're so intimidated by the world, or allured by the world, or attracted by the world, drawn to the people of the world? Isn't it amazing that we should want so much to be part of this world and its attractions and its pleasures, when God has pronounced his verdict on this world and he has said it is wrong? He has said that this world is evil. This is the world that crucified Jesus. This is the world that called the infinitely righteous one a blasphemer. This is the world that gives its submission to Satan and makes him their prince. This is the world that God has condemned. What does it have to offer us? What does it have to offer us? We have Christ. We have heaven. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the people of God among whom the Holy Spirit dwells. What does this world, what does our society, What does it have to offer us compared with the treasures that are at Christ's right hand forever? May God take up these things and speak to our hearts by his Holy Spirit.